I have a letter for you. I have a letter for you as well. Don't need to open it yet. At risk of bursting the bubble of the letter, it's the first chapter of the letter of Colossians. A letter for you. A letter for you. Welcome to a new series in the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. Letter for you. A letter for you. Trent said yesterday that asked me whether GLUE was an acronym, and letter for you, and whether all the letters would stand for something, and we decided that G would stand for growth, so that means that Floss next week has to figure out what L stands for, but it was never my plan for GLUE to stand for anything, but now it does. So L, be thinking about it, Floss. L stands for something.
Cool. Got our music going.
Sure.
It's time for the kids to leave.
So about 9 years ago when we moved back, you can play the whole time if you want. About 9 years ago when we moved back to this house, we'd knocked it down, we moved back here, and at the same time as we moved back, we started a community garden, which is down the side there. That land doesn't belong to us, it belongs to the owner of the shops that are there, and the slice of land was just this wasteland of mostly cans of empty beer, or empty cans of beer, empty mixer cans, bottles of alcohol that had been enjoyed, I'm guessing, from the top there, and then just thrown in to the patch, and an inordinate amount of disposed credit cards. No idea why. All I can guess is the owners of the shops had just come out the back and gone, we don't need this anymore, and thrown it into this patch. And the soil was just feral. It was, weeds didn't grow in this soil. It was so bad. They had planted a native at the front just to stop people from going through. But apart from that, it was just this bad, bad bunch of soil.
Concrete.
Lumps of lots of things. But so over a couple of months, we turned it into a garden, and we had to clear away all the rubbish and the junk, which was the consequence of it being abandoned for decades, and we had to tear down the fence that was there, which was a hardyplex fence, so that the sun could get in, and we had to start putting good stuff in the seemingly unreachable soil, seemingly useless, and the goal was that it would grow and that it would bear fruit. And so we had to tear away what was there in order to put stuff that was good. And then we had to plant something. And we had this day where the first planting, where 15 to 20 of us turned up and were part of the first planting. And then we had to water and wait. Did you open your letter? Can you please close your letter, Floss?
Gee whiz.
We planted lots of things. And then we needed to wait and water. We needed to protect what was growing, so that it didn't perish, and we needed to keep it safe before it was established, and we had to clear away the abundance of weeds that were now growing in this becoming good soil, because becoming good soil attracted weeds as well. And 9 years on, little's changed. We're getting lots of produce out of the garden, but we get lots of weeds as well. The better the soil becomes, the more the weeds are attracted to it. Welcome to our first week in GLUE. Colossians. I'm going to give you a broad overview before we dive into this chapter, and I'm going to try and make some sense of what I've just been talking about, the community garden. But a little bit about Colossae first. Colossae is this city that is on the western coast, off the western coast of Turkey. It's about 100 miles from the west side of Turkey, so 100 miles east of the coast. Ephesus is on the coast. Go 100 miles in and you get to the Lycus Valley, and in the Lycus Valley are three cities kind of beside each other, Laodicea, Colossae and Hierapolis. And Colossae is kind of the least of the three. A bit unfortunate for them. But it was a merchant town on the trade route that went into Rome. It had been fairly prominent as a trade route, but it was a city on the wane. And the context for the letter is that Colossae is in this region which is kind of a hotbed for anything that was magical and mysterious. There was a fascination with wild and wonderful things. And it's important to remember when we read of Paul writing to them and what he might be addressing them with. So think Byron Bay when it was more hip than hipster, or Margaret River when it was more marijuana than mansions, and that's kind of the area of Colossae. So there's this fledgling community, and it's been planted by this guy called Epaphras, who has received the good news about Jesus, but he's in a culture that drags people into all kind of weird stuff. So he's trying to stay true to the gospel, encourage them to be planted in the gospel. But them as a community are in this culture that makes them vulnerable to kind of any wind of cult and stuff that's going on. And they have found themselves, because of that culture, reevaluating the gospel and the words of Jesus against the culture of the day, which is nothing new, right? And they're fascinated by the bright, shiny things of some of these cults. And they've become easy prey to this allure of perhaps a greater perfection through self-help than what Epaphras has been proclaiming as the gospel of Jesus. And the situation is that Paul is now in prison with Timothy and Epaphras. So their leader is gone and they're kind of this renegade community now, so that the yeast can get in and do stuff and kind of lure them in different directions. Now, Paul doesn't know the community personally. What he knows of the church there is through Epaphras, who is now alongside in prison. And news reaches Epaphras, and therefore Paul, that there are troublemakers in the church at Colossae. While Paul has never seen them, what you'll see as we read this letter together is that he considers them family, that is deeply and affectionately connected with them. He calls them brothers and sisters in Christ, and he writes to them deeply concerned for them, and as we get into the letter, about them as well. And the essence of the trouble is that some have come into the community promising this secret gnosis, this magical mystery that if you have it, then you'll have more than what you have now. And Paul is writing to them to say, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing is all that you need for full salvation. It's all you need to sustain you. In fact, Jesus plus anything else diminishes the experience of Jesus that you could otherwise be having. But the secret gnosis is kind of planted like this mystery of not quite, unless you have it, the full shebang. So you have this, and it's like if you knew this, which I know, but I'm going to keep secret from you, then you would have more than what you have now. So there, it comes with an air of superiority as well from these people, that they are both carriers and hiders of this special secret extra information. So we're about to read the chapter together, but a couple more things before I get there. First, I've already said there's a tender affection for Paul as he writes to them. He continually thanks God when he prays for their faith and for the love that they have for God's people. Now the other thing, and I've said this before when we've come into Paul's letters, bear in mind that they're written so that they can be heard by the community together. They're written to be read out and everyone gathers and they hear this letter all at once. It's not like an email or a letter that you might receive and then you condense it and you curate it and then you present it to someone kind of in summary. It's from go to woe. I've been working with this group of church planters in India over the last few months, and multiple times a day there's updates on what's happening. There's encouragement, there's training, there's prayer, there's equipping, there's news. But I don't come here on a Sunday and give you a blow-by-blow description of every message on the WhatsApp thread. If anything, I give a curated summary of that, here's what's been happening. So my curated summary this week would be that Dev and Mohan and Joel met with a new community in Dagi Village this week for the second time. There were about 30 people there who have either received the gospel already, are coming back to Jesus, or have received the gospel for the very first time. Last Sunday, they gathered with another group on another day of the weekend, a group at the Kotia camp, and there were 8 families with parents, children, older people, hearing about Jesus, praying together, and this could become their second church plant. and they're still wondering whether there'll be a church in their village. That's what they really want, a church in their village. But meantime, they've planted two other churches nearby, and just in the last 24 hours, this Hindu family has come to faith in their own village, and they're really excited about that, and they're thinking, could this be the beginnings of what might be the church in their village? So Kotia, the one that they were at for the first time last week, is a really poor village, and they've been raising money so that they can give blankets to people in this village that can't keep themselves warm at night. And he's also planning, Joel is planning an outreach revival to 1,000 people. And we're praying about and talking about what would discipleship look like if you're going to do that. Because it's no good them just all hearing. How would they be discipled if you do this? So if you're praying, pray for Mohan, who's looking for a job as a labourer. For Dev, who's finished his theological training and wants to plant churches and work. And for Joel, who has a music school that needs some more students to sustain him as he does the bivocational thing and plants churches and does his music thing, while his wife Pinky is expecting a baby in November. Okay, now that's a summary of a whole bunch of different conversations that I've kind of gone boom. And I bring them to you as a middleman, if you like, processing a bunch of news from villages in southern India, curating it, sharing it with you. This letter that Paul writes is not like that. It's not a missionary report. It's a letter to the church for them to hear. And like almost all of Paul's letters, it's directed to a specific people at a specific time into a specific context and for a specific purpose. He's going to address some things. So when the letter arrives, they don't curate. They call everyone together and they say, we're going to read this. And perhaps they don't know it, but they're going to be encouraged, equipped, perhaps rebuked, admonished, corrected, trained for righteousness, because that's what Paul does in all of his letters. So as we read chapter 1 together, I want you to consider how you might be transformed by this word today. And I want you to keep your ear out as we are reading and your eyes out as we are reading for language that Paul uses that might hint at where he's heading with this letter and what he might want to deal with anyone who is bringing false teaching into this community. So here's some phrases I'd like you to keep your eye out for. All things, mystery, knowledge, fullness, and gospel. Okay, open your letters. This letter is for you. Now, this letter is mostly not bolded, but there are a couple of bits that are bolded. And when we reach them, I would love you to read along with me. There are two ways that people tend to read when we do things like this. One is that they mumble along. So here's how it might look when we all join in. While I speak confidently and you just kind of back up mumbling behind. I'm going to encourage you to confidently read the Word of God together when we reach your bold section and declare what it is that Paul is writing to them and to us. Okay, from the top. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we're all speaking together, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or authorities or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up my flesh what is still lacking in Christ in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. I think perhaps the big question that I would ask you to consider as we're working through this book is, could Paul want me to know the same things that he wanted the church at Colossae to know? Could Paul want our church to know the same things that he wanted this Colossian church to know 2,000 years ago? Now, going back to the top, like almost every letter that Paul writes to a church, he begins with this prayer of thanks for their faith and for their endurance in the gospel, and he thanks God for what he's heard about them and his reasons to be thankful to God. Now, he might have some stuff down the track that he wants to challenge them on, but he begins with praise. He begins with commending them on what he's heard about them, remembering that he hasn't met them personally, so what he's heard about them has been second hand, but it's been good stuff. And the main thing Paul wants to say can be summed up in verse 6, and it's around that gardening illustration. He is excited that they as a church have been bearing fruit, that they've been growing, and that the gospel has been growing in their community just as it has throughout the world. So the language that I was using before about the community garden, it's here as well, and that's where Paul is heading. He wants them to know that he is thanking God for the gospel taking root in them, for them establishing themselves in Jesus. And he wants to tell them how to nurture their plant and help them to bear more fruit. And the fruit, in fact, has already begun to appear. This is what he says. And that's what Paul focuses on when he tells them about what he's heard about this church that's come into being. Now, what he doesn't say is, I've heard all about your learning and wisdom, and I love what you've learnt and how wise you are. He does pray for more knowledge and more wisdom for them, but that's not the first telltale sign of life that he's commending them on. He doesn't also talk or commend them on a newfound level of holiness that they have, of their strict adherence to some moral code. He'll encourage them towards that, but it's not what he's commending them on. Instead, he puts his finger on the key thing. It's the fruit that appears within any genuine Christian community after it's been planted. And it's in verse 8. It's their love in the Spirit. That's the sign. Love is the sign, and it's the thing which commends them. Now, it doesn't mean that they all think that one another are brilliant. Probably not. But Paul is praising God that the behavior that marks out much of the world, lust, malice, anger, lies, pride, things which divide a community, aren't what he's heard about them. What he's heard about them is kindness, goodness, forgiveness, and acceptance of one another for each other. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel unites us. The gospel draws us to a bigger table, and the table is usually bigger than we first thought, or perhaps than we still think, because Jesus' love is so wide-ranging that no one gets left out from that love. No one's beyond the reach of that love. And so for Paul, that's a big, massive fist pump. He says, yes, yes, we are praying that you will stay grounded in what you've received. That God will fill you with the knowledge, verse 9, with the knowledge of his will through the understanding that the Spirit gives. Where does the knowledge of his will come from? The Holy Spirit, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And understanding this will, Paul goes on, will result in more fruit, bearing fruit in every good work. Now, quick pause here, because Paul doesn't see fruit production as the purpose. That's not the purpose, but it's an outcome of being rooted in the gospel, of being established in Jesus. Good works are the fruit of our relationship, not the root of our relationship. There's a competition going on here between the baby and me, and the baby's definitely winning. Good works are the fruit of our relationship, not the root of our relationship. That's really important. Jesus says in John 15, remain in me, now I'm winning, remain in me as I am in you, and you will bear much fruit. Don't remain in me so that you will bear much fruit. Remain in me and you will bear much fruit. John 15:7 says, this is to my Father's glory. That's the purpose. The Father's glory is the purpose of us remaining in Jesus, that we would bear much fruit and that we would show ourselves. It would be a sign that we follow Jesus. And this is the fruit that Paul has seen. It's what he's excited about. The fruit that's come from them abiding in Jesus since they received the gospel. And he's saying, keep running after that prize. Keep running after it. And the seed of all of this, which Paul talks about in verse 5, is the true message of the gospel. And the response or the transformation brought about by this gospel is the faith and love that spring up from the hope that is stored for them in heaven. It's Paul's big three: faith, hope, and love, all in one verse. And they're the fruit of a gospel-centered life. Now, Paul ends this prayer of thanksgiving, which is coming down to verse 8, with a hint of where he's going next. He gives joyful thanks in verse 12 to the Father who has qualified them to share in the inheritance of his holy people. Who qualifies them? Verse 12. Someone tell me. Someone read it. Who qualifies them? The Father. And if the Father, through the Son, he's about to say, is the sole source of qualification for inheritance into this kingdom, then what falls outside of that is what he's rescuing us from. That's what he prays. He has rescued us out of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus' work has brought us to the table, this kingdom of light, and it's what keeps on bringing us to the table. Our fruit doesn't keep us at the table. It's part of us being in him. It's an outworking of remaining established in Jesus. Let's keep moving on. We're just moving through the passage. In the next six verses, Paul asserts what is the glue of the whole letter. It's the supremacy of Jesus. It's Jesus above all things. if something else needs to be added in order to receive the full measure of God's work for us, then that additional extra becomes supreme, right? That must be the thing that is supreme. What makes a pizza supreme, a supreme, isn't the base, the tomato sauce and the cheese. It's the things that come after that that turn a pizza supreme into a pizza supreme. The supremacy of Jesus, Paul says, is that he is complete, completely God. He is the image of the invisible God. In him, verse 17, in him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible. Everything has been created through him and for him. Paul's language here reminds me of Romans 8, when Paul is saying, what shall separate us from the love of God? And he says all of these things that can't separate us from the love of God. And at the end of that string of things, he says can't separate us from the love of God. Just in case anyone might be thinking, I've still got something that you haven't included. He says, and anything else in all of creation, none of that either, will separate you from the love of God. Jesus is the one above all things, before all things. And in him, all things are held together. And Paul goes on, he's the head of the body, the church. He is the center. Everything revolves around him. He is the beginning. He is the eternal word made flesh, as John writes at the beginning of John 1, who has stepped into our humanity to establish a new humanity. And God was pleased, Paul writes, to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. He was supreme in the beginning, Peterson writes in the Message. I love how Peterson writes this. I was waxing on to Rachel about this during the week. And he was supreme in the beginning and he led the resurrection parade. He is supreme from beginning to end. He is there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, so big is his table that everything in God finds its proper place without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people, things, animals, atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies because of his death, the blood that was poured out on the cross. Isn't that beautiful? I am in 15 to 19 from the Message.
Okay, so what have we got in NIV?
Anything that you add to the gospel diminishes the gospel. That's Paul's plea to them. It's his point here. Don't be anchored to anything but Jesus and his work, because in him all things are held together, including you. Clover and I went to the zoo last Saturday. I had to take a photo for work. It wasn't of any animal. It was of the carousel that's there. But Clover was keen to see the elephants after that. And once we'd done the job of taking a photo of the carousel, we looked for a map. Now, when you see a map at the zoo, or pretty much anywhere in a shopping centre, what do you look for on the map?
You are here.
You are here, absolutely. We're looking for that red dot that says you are here, so that we can then plot where we're going to go from there in order to get to the elephants. In verse 21, Paul kind of does the absolute opposite. He says, once you weren't on the map at all when it came to relationship with Jesus, you were alienated from God. But through Jesus, God has put you on the map. He's located you through the death of Christ, through his physical body. He's located you in his love. And now, because of him, he's presenting you free from blemish, holy in his sight, without accusation. And how do we stay in the map of his love? He goes on, it's not through what we say or what we do, but it's holding on to the hope that we have in the good news about Jesus. Verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moving from the hope that you have in the gospel, because Jesus has already done all the heavy lifting. Where's Mirabel when we need her? He's done all the re-gluing. He's done all the reconciling with God through his death and his blood poured out on the cross. And Paul's exhortation is, don't walk away from that gift. Stay fixed in it. Stay planted in it. Stay grounded and steady, because there's no other message, just this one. Paul wants to help these new followers in Jesus mature in him, and he does this in two ways. He writes to them in this letter, but chiefly he prays for them. This is how we can help one another as well. It's how we can help others. You can't always be with the people that you are praying for, but you can always pray for them. And he prays that our instinct towards Jesus will grow, that we'll have wisdom and understanding. You can pray that over yourself. You can pray that over others as well. And he prays for a deep revelation of their new identity in Jesus, what that means, that in him we are adopted sons and daughters. We're part of a family that we've been invited to by God's grace. And Paul prays for an unfolding of the depths of that new identity. We can pray that for others too. Paul ends this chunk of writing by starting to dive into this mystery language again, which, based on what I said at the beginning, will make some sense, because he's wanting to address this fascination with mystery, and so he starts unpacking the mystery. So listen to Paul's words. I've become a servant by the commission God gave me, verse 25, in all its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages, but now it's been disclosed. No more mystery. Because the glorious riches of this mystery is Christ in you, the one of glory, the hope of glory. A little aside, one of my goals at the beginning of the year was to learn how to make good sourdough. And I sought out Rob Vanderwilt as my sourdough sensei, with some help on the side from Rach. And I've been gradually growing my craft with sourdough. And this week I deviated from the truth that had been handed down to me by the source, and I produced what I believe was a superior loaf. And suddenly I felt like I had secret gnosis, and I didn't want Rob to know. I don't want Rob to know, but I used naturally spring water that had been carbonated. That was the secret gnosis. Did I make it up?
Yeah.
The secret gnosis?
No, the carbonated water.
I put it in there.
Did you think of it?
Or it was my own work.
Wow.
But then I Googled it. Yeah. Not the first person to have this thought. Not the first person. So I went to verify my findings, and there's a bunch of people who are saying, anecdotally, it makes all the difference. And there's a bunch of other people saying, chemically, makes very little difference at all. And my thought was, as I was thinking about that, that it doesn't stop us, does it? It doesn't stop us looking for something else. That we can know that this is it. This is the recipe from the source, Sensei Rob. But I think we can become numb from time to time to the completeness of the gospel. And perhaps we've received Jesus, but we've received a superficial experience of the completeness of his salvation and his joy, and then we get a little ambivalent to how potent it is, how powerful it is, or we never realized how powerful that salvation work was for us in the first place. And so we seek to supplement just a flimsy understanding of who Jesus is with a grab bag of other stuff, with a bit of self-help here, with a bit of knowledge that we find from a friend who says, hey, you should, when you're meditating, maybe you should try looking at the third eye. And Jesus continues holding his hand out to us and saying, I have everything for you, and I want you to find yourself in me and find deeper and deeper experiences of me as you abide in me. Abiding in him, placing him at the center of all things, is what he wants for us. Because no branch can bear fruit, Jesus says, unless it remains in the vine. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you'll bear much fruit. Now, the thing I see about that verse is that Jesus' faithfulness to us is not in question, and his desire for us to abide in him is also not in question. What's in question is us. Do we want to locate ourselves in him? But it's not up for grabs what he wants. He wants us to experience a fullness of joy that can only be found in him, a completeness of joy that comes from abiding in him. How do we do this? We remain established in his love. We do what he says. We love how he loved us. a sacrificial, life-laying down sort of love that both patterns the way that he loved us, but also brings us in communion with his love through the way that we love. And we know from John 15 that that's not a master-slave kind of relationship. It's a friend-friend, brother-to-brother kind of love, with love at the center. Jesus says, we're heading towards the end, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But the truth that Jesus talks about isn't a commodity. It's a person. There's more knowledge now to get your hands on than there ever has been before. There is a limitless amount of news on news feeds and Facebook, on news sites, but the volume of news doesn't tend to result in unity. It tends to result in division or a polarization of opinion. If the truth sets us free, then gnosis hunting will say that more truth will set you more free, right? That would be the logical thing. But that would be making an idol out of knowledge. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And the truth that sets you free is a person. It's not facts and figures. It's a person. It's a relationship. It's not a religion. That's our glue. We're held together by our relationship with Jesus, by locating ourselves in him, by abiding in him, not by disembodied information. So let me finish by joining two thoughts together. Verse 17. Jesus holds all things together. Verse 17. And verse 27. On receiving the good news, on making Jesus Lord of your life, Jesus is in you, the hope of glory. Here's how they mash up. Jesus holds all things together. Jesus is in you. Jesus is holding you together. He's before your problem. He's before your challenge. He's before your mountain. He is in that and gluing you together in him. And his desire is to hold you together in the same way that he holds all things together. And when Jesus holds all things together, I think, perhaps you might think, that it makes practical, pragmatic, and definitely deeply spiritual sense that we would pray for ourselves and pray for others, just as Paul does in verse 9, that God would fill us with the knowledge of his will, with all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. That would just make sense, right? That we would pray for that. That we would be strengthened by this holding everything together power, so that we would have endurance and patience on the journey. I invited you at the beginning of this morning to say, consider how you might be different or transformed by this word. Could this be it? That we allow the one who holds all things together to hold us together. Amen. The one who sustains us with the hope of glory to be at the center of it all, to be Lord over all. After Tony took us on a lap with Oswald Chambers last week, I was reading a devotional by him this morning, and here's part of that devotion. The most important rule for us is to concentrate on keeping our lives open to God. Let everything, including work, clothes, and food, be set aside. The busyness of things obscures our concentration on Jesus. We must maintain a position of beholding him, keeping our lives completely spiritual through and through. Let other things come and go as they will. Let other people criticize us as they will, but never allow anything to obscure the life that is hidden with Christ in God. Never let a hurried lifestyle disturb the relationship of abiding in him. That's an easy thing to allow, but we must guard against it. This is Paul's hope for the church at Colossae. It's Jesus' hope for you, to be held together in him, to make him supreme over all things so that he can hold us together. Last thought, which is how Eugene Peterson finishes this little bit, verse 28. The mystery in a nutshell is this: Christ in you, Therefore, you can look forward to sharing in God's glory. It's that simple, Paul says. We preach Christ, warning people not to add to the message. We teach people in a spirit of profound common sense so that we can bring each person to maturity. To be mature is to be basic. Christ. No more, no less. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, first of all, that we still have these letters. That they've been preserved, they've been copied and copied and copied, they've been translated, they've been duplicated, they've been kept for us and for the church, for the broader church, that we could be encouraged, that we could be equipped, but also that we could be corrected. And so as we journey through this letter, I pray, first of all, that we would know that this is God's word for us, but also that we can be transformed by the Holy Spirit through this word, and that Paul's chief aim, just as it is for Jesus in us, that is that we would abide in him, that we would not accept any substitutes, that we would not go looking for any substitutes, but that we would be held together by the only one that can hold all things together, the King above all kings, the Lord above all lords, the one who is supreme over all things. Father, we place you at the center of our lives this morning and the center of our church. And we ask that as we do, that you will use us to produce fruit for the glory of God, and that the hope of glory would rest in us and be produced from us for your glory. Amen. Amen.